weeks. So if you have your Bibles, like I said, open to Philippians chapter 3, as we look today at what the Lord has to say on the true identity of Christians, the identity of true Christians. You know, myself and a few of the men down here, as you may have already know, we spent all day Saturday proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Rock Hill Pride Festival. And on many occasions, people said, "I am a Christian," or "I used to be a Christian." I don't know how many times we heard that. We heard that quite a bit. We live in a day where the term Christian not only has been watered down, but it's actively being redefined in our culture. God's word is absolutely clear, and we need to be crystal clear in our message to the world and what the definition of a true Christian is. And today's text addresses this with the clarity that we so desperately need. So let's look at our text today. We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, verse 3, but I'm actually going to start at verse 1 just for a little bit of context. The word of the Lord says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now as I bring forth your word, God, that I would be a mouthpiece to you, God, that I would be accurate to the text, that I would speak only that which you have spoken and declared in your word. God, I pray that you would use this word, Lord, to open up blinded eyes, if any be in here. Lord, I pray that you would use this word to encourage those that are in Christ, to build us up in the faith, to build us in our assurance of you and the work you've done in our life. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So the title of my message today is, "What is a Christian?" Simple question. You ask 10 different people in our country what a Christian is, and you're likely to get 10 different answers. So I want to ask you personally, do you identify as a Christian? And what makes you a Christian? You know, that word identity, there's a lot, so much today in our culture around identity. Who do you identify with? Or what do you identify as? What is your identity? So I thought I'd look up the definition. And the definition of identity is two parts. The first, it says, it's the distinguishing character or personality of an individual or individuality. Second part says, the relation established by psychological identification. So you put those two together. In other words, your identity is based on not only your distinguishing personality, but also by your self-appointed identification. If you remember, the second definition said it's established by psychological identification. In other words, your identity is not only what's intrinsic or forensic inside of you, but according to modern dictionaries, your identity is also determined by your own mental and assent and choice. Does that make sense? Now, if you look up historical definitions of identity, you won't find that last part at all. You won't find anything about psychological identification. If you look up historic definitions in our English language on identity, identity had more to do with identifying something based upon like, same qualities. For instance, if you grow a garden, you have a plant that produces a nice, round, shiny, red object that's sweet, it's on a vine. More than likely, you can identify that fruit as a tomato because it has the qualities of a tomato. You know it's not a cucumber, right? You know it's not an onion. In today's culture, none of that really matters. But when it comes to identity, there's an element of truth that comes with the right definition of identity. And truth, a simple definition, is that which corresponds to reality. So again, going back to the tomato example, a tomato we can identify as a tomato because the characteristics give it and tell us that it's a tomato. In today's culture, your identity is based solely on your verbal profession or your mental assent, your psychological identification. It doesn't matter what's forensic or intrinsic inside of you. It's all fluid in our culture, is it not? From your gender to your sexual orientation, your personal pronouns, even your religious affiliation now. It's all based upon what you choose to identify as. And we saw this greater Saturday when we proclaimed the gospel at the Pride Festival. You saw so many people identifying as something they're actually not, Christian being one of them. We either heard, I am a Christian, or we heard, I used to be a Christian. And myself and others so boldly proclaimed that, no, you never were a Christian. Okay, because we know the doctrines behind that. Now, if I were to ask you, though, describe to me what a true Christian looks like. If I could ask you, identify a Christian for me, what kind of answers would I get from you? You might say, well, a Christian, they love to go to church. They love to be around God's people. They love others. They made a profession of faith. They got baptized. You know, in some circles you may hear, well, they're very passionate about their worship, and they may even speak in tongues. You may hear that in some churches. Even somebody who knows a lot about the Bible, right? That's how you identify a Christian to some. Or someone who's just a good person. You know, that's how you identify a Christian. Well, friends, somebody could do all of that plus and still be lost. Recent research exposes our country's faulty view of what it truly means to be a Christian. Listen to this. In April this past year, Barna, along with Arizona Christian University, concluded that the most popular worldview today is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Say that 10 times fast. Now, many of you may not have heard of that term. I've heard this term for quite some time. It came back from 2005 from a book called Soul Searching, where they did some national research among teenagers. This was 16 years ago. And they found that most teenagers, regardless of affiliation, religious affiliation, fall into this bucket of what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. And here are the tenets of this worldview. Okay, I'm going to refer to it as MTD for short from now, but moralistic therapeutic deism. Here are the 6 tenets, the main tenets of MTD. Number 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life and earth. You may think, okay, sounds right. Number 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number 5, there are no absolute moral truths. Number 6, good people go to heaven when they die. That sums up this MTD worldview, moralistic therapeutic deism. So according to this research that was published in April of this year, close to 40%, that's 4 out of 10 Americans, draw either heavily or moderately from this smorgasbord of beliefs represented by MTD. Even though these people wouldn't be able to, they don't even know what MTD is, right? They just, that's the culture, that's the wave of our country, that most or 40% of the people fall into this category and have this worldview. Now here's the kicker. Of that 40%, 74% of those who adhere to MTD identify themselves as Christians. Okay? So if you do the math, 74% of roughly 40% comes out to about 3 out of every 10 people living in this country identify themselves as Christians but are far from it. Now, how can I say that so confidently? Well, when they took those people that identified as Christians that adhere to MTD, 91% of those people believe that people are not born in sin and do not need to be saved by Jesus Christ. So overwhelmingly, that tells you right there, right, that these people who are identifying as Christians are absolutely not. And folks, that's 3 out of 10 people nationwide. How much more do you think it is in South Carolina, in the Bible Belt? That is the sad state of our culture we're in today. And what I have referred this to is, and it's an emerging new religion in our country that's taking the name of Christianity, but it's far, far from it. George Barna, he summarized this research with, I appreciate Barna's research. I don't always agree with him on the solutions that he has, so take this for a grain of salt. But he did say this, quote, "The fact that a greater percentage of people who call themselves Christians draw from moralistic therapeutic deism than from the Bible says a lot about the state of the Christian church in America in all its manifestations. Simply and objectively stated," he says, "Christianity in this nation is rotting from the inside out." End quote. So why do I tell you all of this? Well, I tell you all this because we have to be crystal clear, friends. We have to be crystal clear on what a Christian is. You know, Matt just read from Jude that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, that's an offensive posture. Now, while Peter says we should always have an apologetic, we should have an answer for the faith that we have, Jude says we should also go on the offense and contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Part of contending for the faith is being crystal clear in our society and our message being crystal clear on what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. A lot of my dialogue and interaction with those at the Pride Festival when I wasn't getting yelled at, when I wasn't being yelled at, don't judge, but then telling me I'm going straight to hell, when I wasn't getting things thrown at me, most of the interactions that I had with other people was correcting their view on what an actual Christian is, because they had a faulty view of what Christianity is, who Jesus is. And this text today in Philippians provides one of the greatest definitions of what a true Christian looks like. These three marks that Paul gives grants us laser-like precision to identify a true Christian. It's as if Paul is narrowing the lens right here, and he's slowing down and he's narrowing in our text to give us these three marvelous marks of a Christian that covers the whole gamut of what a Christian is. John MacArthur said of this text, quote, "It's almost as if you could take the New Testament list and all of the tests for true salvation and make them into a mountain range, and these three marks here in our text would sort of rise above the pinnacles. Paul, under the genius and amazing economy of words that is available only to the infinite mind of the Holy Spirit, has reduced the whole thing to these three statements." So let's look at our text. Philippians 3, verse 3. Now, to provide a brief context, as I've been going through this in our church plant verse by verse, just to kind of catch everybody up, Paul shifts to start to warn the Philippians about the Judaizers, or what he calls the false circumcision. He actually calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, you know why he calls them dogs. Because everywhere Paul goes to preach the gospel, who follows behind him? The dogs of the Judaizers coming to try to sway the crowds and to try to get Paul either killed or thrown in prison. So Paul warns the Philippians of these false circumcision, these Judaizers, these Jews who claim to be children of God. They claim to have the truth in their hands, but were promoting a false doctrine. Paul actually used a play on words here. If you look at verse 2 and verse 3, he says that they are false circumcision, your translation may say, but we are the true circumcision. Well, the false and the true were added for context. He uses two words there in the Greek. For the false circumcision, he uses the Greek word for mutilators, which was not the word that was used throughout the New Testament or in the Septuagint in the Old Testament for circumcision. It literally just means to cut your flesh. It was often used for pagans as they would cut their flesh for pagan rituals. That's the name he gives the Jews. You can imagine why Paul wasn't much of a friend of these Judaizers. But then he calls us, the believers, the true circumcision. And again, there, true is just added for clarity because Paul is literally just saying we are the circumcision. Paul calls us believers the true circumcision. It's interesting to note that we're called a lot of things, believers, in the New Testament. We're called disciples, right? We're called Christians. We see that. We're called followers of the way. We're also called sheep. But here, Paul calls us the circumcision. He calls the true believers this true circumcision. Now, circumcision was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. Circumcision of the heart marks you as a true child of God through the spiritual lineage of Abraham. If you look at Deuteronomy 10:16, you'll see Moses tells the Israelites, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." So the rite of circumcision was an external sign of the covenant that God gave to his people, but it was never meant to be simply external. It was a sign, an outward sign of an inward reality that you and I need, that we need to be circumcised in our heart. Okay, so when God commanded the rite of circumcision, he did it as an outward sign, but all the while knowing that we needed an inward sign to be saved, inward cutting of the flesh. So when they were on the brink of the promised land, Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." To do what? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live." And this is carried over to the New Testament as well. Two passages, Romans 2, 28 to 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13 sums this idea up, where Paul says, "And in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead," verse 13, "when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." You see what Paul did there in verse 13? He equated the uncircumcision with the unbelievers and the circumcision with the believers. Friends, this is a supernatural work of God that only God can do. Those who have been circumcised in the heart, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, will manifest these three attributes that we see here in our text. If you look after Paul says, we are the true circumcision. It's sort of like the overarching theme. It's like the umbrella. And then under that umbrella, he gives these three identifying marks of what the true circumcision have. And that's this. They worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. You know, it's interesting when Paul is warning the church of Philippi about the Judaizers, the dogs that are coming in. If you notice in here, he doesn't really go into detail, if any at all, on what the false teaching is going to be about. Instead, Paul gives them, he gives them a view of what they look like, what the false circumcision are. And then here are the true circumcision. The dogs, the believers. He wants the Philippians to know and to be able to discern the true believers from the false. Because, friends, if you can identify false believers, it doesn't matter what they're teaching. It's not going to be right. Does that make sense? It's sort of like an old analogy that I heard years ago was, if anybody works in a branch bank, from what I understand, is that to identify counterfeit money, you usually study the real thing more than you do the false. And that's sort of like what Paul is doing here, is he's arming them with a defense of, hey, this is what true Christianity looks like. And beware of the dogs, the ones that are false, the ones that are claiming to be Christians that are really not. See, the church of Philippi, there was not a large Jewish presence there. And so these Jews would come in and they would simply claim, hey, we're the true children of God. We have scripture. You need to listen to us. If you remember, they were trying to add things like obeying the Mosaic law and being circumcised, they were adding that to the finished work of Christ, which was an abomination. That in one work was an abomination and was undermining the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul gives them a defense so that they could mark those who are false. It's like Saturday when we were preaching, and I heard people that say they were Christian and then sit there and try to persuade me of some false teaching. It was very easy to not believe them because I knew that what they were teaching was false. But I knew that they weren't a true Christian, so whatever was going to come out of their mouth was coming from a false worldview and coming from false teaching. So before we get into these three marks of a Christian, there's one overarching truth to this text, and that's this, is that the essence of Christian identity is marked by an internal work. The essence of Christian identity is marked by an internal work. If you look at these three marks of a Christian, they're all internal. There's nothing external about them. And this gets to the heart of a true Christian. Paul does not give any external evidence for, hey, here's how you can know what a true Christian is. These are all internal evidences of a true Christian. Now, while I concede there are texts such as Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and God does give us those manifestations of the Spirit and what it will look like when a believer exhibits fruit. This is what that fruit looks like. But again, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I know a lot of unbelievers who exemplify some of that fruit on the outside. I mean, do you know unbelievers who are loving and patient and kind and gentle? I still remember this one analogy that when I was in college, I worked at a country club. I waited tables and I was a new Christian. I didn't understand the Lord's Day. I didn't work on Sundays. I take that back. But the people who worked there on Sundays would tell me that they hated working on Sundays at this country club. Why? Because they said the most rudest people would come in on Sunday. And who were those Sunday people? They were people, the Christians, that were going to church and then coming to have their Sunday brunch. They were the ones that weren't tipping. They were not nice. They were rude. And they dreaded working on Sundays. So I know a lot of unbelievers that are just kinder than people who claim to be Christians. So I say all that because while we do have external manifestations of a believer and the Holy Spirit, the true identity of a Christian is an internal work. And this text provides the internal and supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards calls these holy affections, or I say affections of the heart. I don't know your heart today. All I can see what's on the outside. I don't know what God has or God hasn't done on the inside. Only God knows that. But friends, it is vital and it is very wise of you to look at this text and to measure it. Has God done this supernatural work inside my heart? And as we're going through this, I want you to do that because Paul and the Apostle Peter both exhort us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. And friends, the more you do that, the more you examine yourself according to Scripture. If you're a Christian, it should build us in our assurance. It should cause us to love God more because we realize that it's only God who's done this work. We should never be fearful to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. So you could have external, outward fruit and still be lost. But friends, you can't have these three internal marks here in the text and be lost. These three internal marks, if you have them, it's an indication that God has done the work inside you, and it's an indication that you truly are a child of God through faith in Christ. So let's look at these. Number one, it says that believers worship God in the Spirit. Now, your version may say Spirit of God. Your version might have Spirit capitalized. Paul is aiming at the inner working of your spirit. He really is saying that true believers worship in the Spirit. What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? Again, if you were to ask about 10 people what that means, you'd get 10 different answers. If you had asked some of my old charismatic friends, what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? Well, to them, that means somebody laying out on the floor and convulsing, or someone who's just passionate and has a burst and runs around and shouts, hallelujah. You ever heard a spirit-filled church or a spirit-filled ministry? Or, yeah, no, we're spirit-filled, right? That's not what Paul's aiming at here. He's not aiming at some ecstatic experience or some emotional experience. The word in the Greek literally means to worship, or it's mostly translated as to serve. Romans 1:9, Paul uses the same word where he says, for God, whom I serve, same word in the Greek, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention to you. So when Paul says that true believers worship in the Spirit of God, he's not referring to some outward manifestation of worship. He's talking about an inward working of God, internal heart worship versus external. Inward love and affection to Christ is what Paul is referring to. Turn with me to John chapter 4, and you see our Lord speak about this same topic. John chapter 4, starting at verse 20. You know the story. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Verse 20, he says, or she says, excuse me, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you see, at that time, worship to the Jews was very external. And Jesus, with this woman at the well, is declaring that true worship is not external. It's not where you worship. It's not external in ceremonies and sacrifices. But true worship of God is internal. That's what Jesus is declaring here. He says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Galatians 3, 3, when Paul's rebuking the Galatians for reverting or swaying back to Judaism, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, meaning you began your Christian walk in the Spirit of God converted you, and now you're worshiping God in the Spirit. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Do you see the difference there? Do you see the difference there? The Jews worshiped externally, and Jesus is now saying Christianity is an internal, not an external thing. Even Ezekiel, when Ezekiel looks into the future and describes this working of the Holy Spirit, chapter 36, Ezekiel says in verse 26, he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Excuse me. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So, friends, the root of a Christian's worship and service to God is very much an internal working. And that's why I said, I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are with God. So I want to ask you, is your heart's desire to worship Christ, to serve Christ, to honor Christ? Now, we may fall short, and we often do. We may feel convicted that we aren't doing more when we should, that we should be doing better. But, friends, is the internal desire there? Do you worship God in the Spirit? Is Christ like a magnet to you where you just can't get away? Is he the driving force that you long to serve, that you long to honor and to worship Christ? You know, in John chapter 6, when so many disciples left, it says many stopped walking with Jesus. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Friends, is that what your heart's desire is today? Is that what your heart's desire is, that no matter what, when all forsake Christ, that you have nowhere else to go because Christ is everything to you? Is that what your heart's cry is? Do you worship God in the Spirit, or is everything external to you? Is your religious activity your heart's desire and not Christ? Is your religious activity what is important to you? Are you drawn to Christ? Are you drawn to the external activities? Well, we could go on, but let's look at the second mark of a true Christian. And that says that they glory in Christ Jesus. True believers glory in Christ Jesus. That's the second mark. Now, the word here in the text, to glory, means to exalt. It means to rejoice, or means to boast. This word is most often translated as to boast. But it doesn't have that English prideful, you think about boasting, you can almost think about a prideful type of boast. It doesn't have that at all. True believers boast solely in Christ. Versus the Jews at the time, who gloried in the external keeping of the law. That's what they gloried in. And later in verse 19, Paul says that it would be to their shame. That's to their shame that they're glorying in the wrong thing. The true children of God glory, boast, and exalt in Christ and Christ alone. And why? Well, because they know Christ alone is their basis for salvation. And this aligns with the centrality of Scripture. Friends, you know all of the Scriptures is about Christ. Christ revealed that to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that all of the Scriptures were written about him. The whole of Scripture is the centrality of Christ. Even Paul says, "I wish to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Not only that, but did you know the Spirit of God exalts Christ? John 16 says, verses 12 to 14, Jesus says that the Spirit of God will glorify him. Even the Father glorifies the Son, John 8:54, where he says, "It is my Father who glorifies me." So everything, folks, everything points to Christ. And the centrality of a believer, a true Christian, boasts and exalts and rejoices in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, Paul sums up this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. He says this, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Come back to this text anytime you're puffed up with pride. This might help you humble yourself, because it says God chose the weak things of the world. So if you're in Christ, guess what? God chose you because you're the weak things of the world, to confound the wise, the strong. Verse 28, and he says, "And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here's the kicker. Verse 31, he says, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, when Paul says "it is written," he's actually paraphrasing Jeremiah verse Jeremiah 23 to 24, where he says, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." See, to the believer, they have nothing but Christ. Christ is everything. To the believer, Christ is their most prized possession. Christ is all they need. To a believer, Christ is worth more than all the riches of the world. Christ is worth more than all their possessions. Christ is worth more all of their family. A true believer can honestly sing with the hymn writer, "You may have all this world, just give me Jesus." Jesus sums up this idea in two of the most shortest parables in Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Why? Because he treasured that treasure more than anything, more than all his possessions. "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." This sums up the idea that true believers glory in Christ Jesus. The merchant that found the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had to buy that pearl. Friends, that pearl is Jesus Christ. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Is your only boasting in knowing the Lord and the work that He's done for you? Or do you boast and put trust in yourself? Are you boasting in the work that you've done in your life? Are you boasting in fill in the blank? True believers glory in Christ Jesus. Lastly, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. It says they put no confidence in the flesh. This word confidence means to be persuaded or to believe or to trust. Believers, true Christians, are not persuaded to trust in anything in the flesh. Literally what he's meaning is externally. That true Christians put no confidence in any external thing that they've done, that they can do, or that they will do. They put absolutely zero confidence in the external work, in the flesh. Again, this points back to Christianity, brothers and sisters, is an internal work of God. The Jews trusted in their external work. Many people in our day and age are trusting in their external works to gain salvation. Romans 4:1, Paul, talking about Abraham, says it this way: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about." He says, "But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." In other words, friends, if you credit any of your external works towards your salvation, that is not grace. That is an earned wage, as Paul says. That's not grace. Now, this idea naturally flows from what preceded it, and that is that those who glory in Christ naturally would put no confidence in the flesh. And immediately following, Paul counts all the confidence that he could put in the flesh, verses 4 and on. He puts all that in a bucket, all the things that he could count as having confidence in the flesh. He puts it all in a bucket and says, I count it as loss. I count it as but rubbish, as animal excrement for the sake of knowing Christ. And you see, therein lies the rub, friends. Believers know that they have nothing to offer God. Believers know that their best external work is but filthy rags in the eyes of a just and holy God. You know, one of the things that happened more often, quite a bit on Saturday, as I'm talking with these people, you can see not only were they celebrating pride of their sin, but they had this faulty view that people were naturally good. And when I started to say things like what I just said, like your best works, like take away the sin of homosexuality, your best works are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. You could just see like the venom start to come out in their eyes. When I would say things like Jeremiah 17, where God says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, who can know it? You can see just the venom start, and they were just getting angry visibly. And folks, I even said it in the nicest, sweetest manner. But why did that make them angry? Because they were putting trust and confidence in their external work. How, as twisted as their worldview is, they were putting confidence in their externals. Now, before you throw stones and before you say, oh, yeah, they're such horrible out there, we need to examine our own selves. Are we putting confidence in our externals that we're doing when we come to church, when we get up and we read the Bible and we check the box that we did it, when we fellowship with the saints, when we fill in the blank? Are we putting confidence in the flesh? Because believers know they have nothing. They have nothing to offer God. They can say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Do you put confidence in the flesh, friends? Are you truly a Christian? Although we can't, although there's no way that we are going to be perfect in these three identifying marks of a Christian, if you see that working inside of you, say, you know, I know I haven't perfected glorying in Christ Jesus. I often, and I'll admit, I often get prideful. It's an easy thing for me. I know that sometimes I do get confident in my own self. You may say that. But if you see overall the internal work that God has done, you see, my friends, that before, you had no love for Christ. You just did the things because that was the thing to do. But now you see that, although not perfect, I am drawn to Christ, and I do want to grow in holiness. I do want to grow in conformance to Christ. One of the conversations my wife and I had with a professing Christian in another instance, not Saturday, but this was the week leading up, where this self-proclaimed Christian was trying to affirm homosexuality and saying we just need to love them and not call it sin. And one of the questions they asked was, how would you like somebody walking around all the time and pointing out your sin? And the response was, well, thanks, I have it. It's called the Holy Spirit. And actually, I would really appreciate somebody to come to me and say, hey, what you're doing according to the Word of God is sin. And then that might sting my pride. But when I go home and I look at the Word of God and I say, wow, Lord, I have totally missed the mark there, I would praise God for it. And I hope that would be you today. I hope that when you're confronted with the Word of God, whether it's preaching, whether it's a spouse, or whether it's someone in your household, whether it's a friend, I hope that when you're presented with the Word of God and it goes against what you think, believe, do, or live, I hope that you're humble enough to, and you love Christ enough to want to change that in your life. And so if that's you, praise God. Praise God that He has done that internal work in your heart, although not perfected, will be perfected when we are ultimately glorified in heaven. But if that's not you, friends, I ask to put your faith and trust in Christ. So if you do call yourself a Christian, which I would guess if I asked everybody in here, do you identify as a Christian? I'm sure everybody would say yes. But God said, in a crowd like this, in a church, in most places, places there are wheat amongst the tares. So I don't know your heart, friends. What's your identity? Is it in Christ alone? What gives you the right to be called a Christian? What gives you the right to be called a child of God? Is it your externals? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in your profession of faith that you made as a child? What are you trusting in? Perhaps you were told at one point you did what you needed to do to be saved, and you're trusting in that. You're trusting in that conversation, or you're trusting in that prayer that you prayed. But friends, I know some of you that are in Christ, you may not know when it happened exactly, and that's okay. But you know right now, today, you are trusting in Christ alone. You are repentant of your sins. You worship God in the Spirit. You put no confidence in the flesh, and you glory in Christ. And that is a blessing. But friends, if Christ is nothing, if Christ is not everything to you, He's nothing, nothing to you. So I'll end with this, and that's Luke 14:33. Jesus said, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Jesus said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, does that mean you all need to give up all your possessions? If you knew Jesus was calling you to do it, would you do it? Would you give it all up for Christ? It's easy to say, "I'd give it all up." Friends, would you give up your friends for Christ? Gee, if you knew Jesus said, "Give up your friends, leave them," would you do it? Would you give up your family? I know some of you have. Would you give up your job for Christ? Would you give up your electronic devices for Jesus? Would you give up your comfort? Would you give up your pride? Would you give up your recreational activities? Would you give them up for Jesus? Remember, friends, that the Jews, they thought they were the true circumcision, but God calls them here in verse 2, evil workers. So, friends, make sure that your calling and election, make sure your salvation is true. And as you do that, and as you're in Christ, take comfort that He who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus.